moment when nothing else could help, that love lifted even me. When we were unlovable from the standpoint of our character, love lifted us. If we are children of God, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Indeed, we have every reason to be exceedingly grateful and thankful for the abounding love of God Almighty. Again tonight, we're truly glad that we have the opportunity of being here. We might worship God in keeping with his revealed will. If our services were to end right now, as far as I'm concerned, I believe that our time had been well spent. We've come together and we have sung, I think rather wholeheartedly, some of the beautiful hymns of Zion. The Lord's Supper has been observed. The comments made at the table were exceedingly appropriate. We've gone to God through the avenue of prayer. We've spent this time in the worship of God up to this point. Indeed, we're thankful that God has made it possible. We can come together to worship him in keeping with his revealed will. Our lesson tonight is entitled to Salvation by Grace. And fully believe that very few subjects are as thrilling or as heartwarming as that which relates unto the grace of God. In Titus chapter 2, Paul said in verse 11, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul said, for grace through faith are you saved, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And yet, notwithstanding the fact that it is a very heartwarming subject, a subject exceedingly important, I believe that few subjects are more misunderstood or more perverted than the subject entitled Salvation by Grace. To illustrate the point, in Romans chapter 5 and verse 20, Paul affirmed that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And he goes into chapter 6, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And he said, God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not. That so many of us that were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Therefore, being buried with him by baptism, through the faith and the operation of God, he raised us. We'll learn in chapter 4 to walk in newness of life. I think there were those who truly believe that since where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, then the way to get more grace is to sin more. In Jude, verse 4, Jude referred to some false teachers who are turning the grace of God unto lasciviousness, apparently believing that the freedom that we have in Christ gives us license to commit sin. In Revelation chapter 2, to the church at Ephesus, the Lord pointed out that they hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which God said, I also hate. Many people believe that the Nicolaitans were people that emphasized the freedom that we have in Christ, and that gives us license to commit sin. And God said, regarding their doctrine, he said, I hate it. He was not indifferent toward it. He said, I hate it. But what is grace? W.E. Vine, in his Expository Dictionary of Biblical Words, defines it as that which bestows or occasions pleasure, delight, or causes favorable regard on the part of the bestower, the friendly disposition from which the kindly act proceeds, graciousness, loving kindness, goodwill generally, especially with reference to the divine favor or grace. And it's Acts chapter 14 and verse 26, where there we learn that Paul completed his first journey and he sailed into Ephesus or into Antioch from whence he had been recommended by the grace of God. The usual definition for grace is unmerited favor. And that definition is correct, but on the other hand, I believe that it is inadequate. that the definition that Vine gives is more correct and more complete definition of grace. What about the need for grace? It is evidenced by the existence of sin. We learn in Romans chapter 3 and verse 10, there's none righteous, no, not one. Then in verse 23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, he said the wages of sin is death. And further in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 20, 1 Kings chapter 8, Solomon in both instances is declaring that there's no man that does not sin. Indeed, all have sinned. And all sin is against God. On the one hand, that should be evident by reason of the Bible definition of sin. For John said that whoever committed sin transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law, referring to the law of God. Anytime we transgress or violate the law of God, we sin. It's evidenced by the many confessions made for those who did sin. In Exodus chapter 10, we have the case of Pharaoh, the Egyptian king. God has sent a number of plagues upon Pharaoh and the Egyptians to force their hand, that they might release the Israelite people to leave the land of Egypt, the land of bondage. And finally, we have, I think it is the seventh plague, or the eighth plague, the plague of locusts, to fill the entire land. And Pharaoh came to Moses and said, I've sinned against the Lord. In Joshua chapter 7, we have the case of Achan. You remember in chapter 6, the Israelite people were able to go through and to occupy, as it were, Jericho. And then they go into Ai. Seemingly that would be an easy job, Ai not being nearly as fortified. But as it turned out, they were routed, and God let it be known that there's sin in the camp. And as it turned out, God had forbid the Israelite people, since that was the first city, that none of the possessions were to be taken for themselves. The first fruits belonged to God. But there was sin in the camp. Achan saw a goodly Babylonish garment. He saw a wedge of gold, 200 shekels of silver. He took them. And now, little by little, they began to search out among the people, learning to the tribe of Judah and bringing it down one by one to the family. And now Achan stands before them, acknowledging he has sinned against God. Psalm chapter 51 is thought to have been written by David following his illicit affair with Bathsheba. And we read about, first of all, in 2 Samuel chapter 11. And now in chapter 51, in verses 3 and 4, David said, I acknowledge my transgression. My sin is ever before me against thee. Thee only have I sinned and done evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. In Luke chapter 15, remember a certain man had two sons. The younger said to his father, give me the portion of good that falls to me. And the father divided unto them his living. Not many days later, he took all together and took a journey to the far country and wasted his substance with righteous living. Finally, when he spent all, he went and joined himself to a citizen of the country. He would fain have filled his belly with the husk that the swine did eat, and no man came to him. The Bible said when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? I'll arise and go to my father. He said, I've sinned against heaven and in thy sight. No more worthy to be called your son. Confessing, he sinned against heaven. Indeed, all sin is against God. Therefore, we need divine grace. You see, sin alienates. Sin separates man from God. And thus in Isaiah chapter 59, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God. Your sin has hid his face from you that he will not hear." Sin alienates man from God. We cannot save ourselves by our own supposedly good works. In Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6, he said, "All our righteousness are as filthy rags." Now, frequently that verse is perverted, I believe, by many preachers today, who, when you begin to emphasize the importance of doing and obeying the commandments of God, they refer to that verse, that all of our righteousness are as filthy rags, in particular when you're talking about baptism. But any command that God gives should not be regarded as a filthy rag. We should have more respect for the law of God than that. But on the other hand, our own supposedly good works, the things that originate with us, are as filthy rags. We cannot save ourselves our own supposedly good works. Nor can we save ourselves by the religious doctrines we might conceive in our own hearts. In Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12, he said that there's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Jeremiah chapter 10 and 23, the prophet said, "O God, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his own steps." You see, all Scripture is inspired of God, and profitable for doctrine and for reproof and correction, for instruction in righteousness. We must not go beyond what is written. Writing to the church at Corinth, Paul said, "These things I've transferred unto Apollos and to myself, that a man might learn in us not go beyond that which is written." The Bible almost ends with this warning: "I testify to every man that heareth the words of the prophets of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues written in this book. If any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life and from the holy city and from the things written in this book." We must respect divine authority. We cannot save ourselves by our supposedly good works, by the religious doctrine that we might invent on our own. But through grace, God provided what we do not deserve, and what we could not provide. What are the divine provisions of grace? God, through his grace, sent his only begotten Son into the world. John 3:16, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." In 1 John chapter 4 and in verse 9, "In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because God sent his Son, his only begotten Son, into the world that we might live through him." Titus chapter 2, beginning at verse 11, "The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity, purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." God sent his Son into the world, sent him that he might be, as it were, the perpetuation for our sins. 1 John chapter 2, 1 and 2. John said, "My little children, these things I write unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the perpetuation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." The perpetuation for our sins. The word to perpetuate means to appease, to make a satisfaction, to turn away wrath by an offering. God initiated the perpetuation. God sent his only begotten Son into the world. Thus in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, talking about Christ, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest, and things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. In Romans chapter 3, beginning at 23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Then he goes on, tells us in verses 24 through 26, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be propitiation, there's that word again, through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that have passed through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. We learn in 2 Timothy chapter 2 that God cannot deny himself. God is the God of many, many attributes. He's a God of love. He's a God of mercy. He's a God of justice. He's a God of grace. But God cannot deny himself by allowing his love to offset and to deny or to contradict his justice. You see, man has sinned, and the wages of sin is death. Consequently, it was necessary that a sufficient sacrifice be made to appease, as it were, the wrath of God, that God might be a just God and a justifying God at the same time. Nothing short of the blood of Jesus Christ would be sufficient to atone for man's sin. Jesus came to be the propitiation for our sins. But we'll continue. God provided his Son. God provided the gospel of Jesus. We learn in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. There should be a semicolon there, but it's not. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God and the salvation of everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The word gospel there is from the word Greek word dunamis. The word in which we get the word dynamite. The gospel is the dunamis, the dynamite of God. The power of God to save those who believe. The central facts of the gospel involve the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Writing to the saints at Corinth, Paul said, Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which also ye have that I preached unto you, which also ye have received and wherein you stand, and by which you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is the gospel of the grace of God. Paul at Miletus, en route to Jerusalem on the third journey, has called for the elders of the church at Ephesus. He addresses them. Let it be known I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that befall me there. But going to go on anyway. Because you're going to testify the gospel of the grace of God. You see, the gospel is the gospel of the grace of God. Now, for divine grace to save, divine grace must be received. God, by his divine grace, sent Jesus Christ into the world. We learn that Jesus, by the grace of God, tasted death for all men. Hebrews 2 and 9. Yet most people will be lost. Jesus that enter in at the straight gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth unto destruction. Many of the men that go in thereat. Because straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leadeth unto life. And few there be that find it. God, by his grace, sent Jesus into the world. And Jesus died for all men, everywhere. Yet Jesus said, few there be that find it. In fact, in John chapter 1, we learn in verse 11, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. We learn in Matthew chapter 1, the angel declared to Joseph, his name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. You see, the word Jesus means Savior. The word Christ means the anointed one, the Messiah of the Old Testament prophecy. And Jesus let it be known in Luke chapter 19:10, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Here we read in Hebrews chapter 5 and 9, he became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. You see, God, by divine grace, sent Jesus. And he, by the grace of God, died for all people. Yet those who take advantage of his grace are those who obey him, the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. Remember, as the Lord concluded the Sermon on the Mount, he that heareth these words of mine and doeth them shall be likened unto a wise man that built his house upon a rock. The rains descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. Everyone that heareth these things of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man that built his house upon the sand. And the rains descended, and the wind blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Jesus died for all. He, by the grace of God, and God tasted death for all men, yet he saves those who obey. One cannot be saved by the grace of God if he refuses to obey the Son of God. Fact number two. For divine grace to save, divine grace must be received. Jesus, as we've already noted, by the grace of God, shed his blood for all men. When he was instituted in the Lord's Supper, for under the fruit of the vine, he said, this is my blood of the New Testament shed for many, for the remission of sins. His blood purchased the church. Paul told the church, or the elders at Ephesus, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God that he purchased with his own blood. His blood purchased the church. How much is the church worth? Whatever it cost to purchase the church, the blood of Jesus. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 4-7, praising God, having favor with all the people, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. We learn in Ephesians chapter 1 that Jesus is the head of the body of the church, which is the head of the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. In Ephesians chapter 2, talking to the Gentile Christians, who formerly had been without God and without hope in the world, points out how that both are reconciled unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. That enmity, that alienation that existed, now has been slain for those who are reconciled unto God in one body, which he identified as being the church. Chapter 5 and 23, the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body, which identified chapter 1 as being the church. That's not Bobby Withington's doctrine. That's what the Bible teaches. For divine grace to save, it must be received. God, by his grace, provided the gospel. The gospel that Paul called the gospel of the grace of God. The gospel must be obeyed. In 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter ended the chapter, the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. If it first began with us, what shall be the end of those who obey not the gospel of God? And Paul answered that question in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. To you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance upon them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Yes, the gospel is the gospel of the grace of God, but the gospel must be obeyed. Obedience to the gospel involves hearing the word. Peter mentioned to the elders and the apostles there in Jerusalem, as they came together to discuss the matter of circumcision, that some were trying to bind upon Gentile Christians. He said, God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth might hear the word of the gospel and believe. Notice that they might hear and believe. Acts 18:8. Many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized, agreeing with Romans 10:17, that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Faith is necessary. Jesus said, he that believeth and baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. John 8:24, if you believe not that I'm he, you shall die in your sins. And God now, Paul said, has commanded all men everywhere to repent. Acts 17:30. And Jesus twice said in Luke 13, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. And yes, it involves a confession of faith. For Jesus said that whosoever has confessed me before men, him will I confess before my Father which is in heaven. On the day of Pentecost, when the Jews were convinced that they were guilty of crucifying the Son of God, they were pricked in their heart, what shall we do? They were told to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. But now notice the divine harmony. Through baptism, one enters into and puts on Christ, Galatians 3:27, who shed his blood for the remission of sins. Through baptism, that is for the remission of sins, Acts 2:38. One enters into the one body, 1 Corinthians 12:13. It was purchased by the blood of Christ, Acts 20:28, wherein we have reconciliation unto God. Now let's look at Titus 2 real quickly, verses 11-13. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Notice the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. Now let's look at Titus 3:3-7. For we ourselves also were sometimes disobedient, or foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Notice what we were before our obedience. We were foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Verse 3. And after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. We notice in verse 5. Not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. Notice he saved us. He saved us not by works of righteousness which we've done, the things that we might have originated, but he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Very similar, almost parallel, to Acts 2:38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That being justified by grace, we should be made heirs for the hope of eternal life. Those who have been saved by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, according to verse 7, have been justified by his grace. Eliminate verse 5 and you don't have verse 7. We now look at Ephesians 2. For by grace are you saved through faith. Now, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God had before ordained that we should walk in them. Looking closely For by grace are you saved through faith. Grace is the divine sign of salvation. We don't provide the grace. God provides that. Faith is a human sign of salvation. God provides the testimony, the evidence that produces faith. But faith is the human side of salvation. He said, not of works, lest any man should boast. See, no man can do enough to earn salvation. Every individual who's ever been saved had been saved by the grace of God. We cannot do enough to earn salvation. But he said, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Notice that relationship. Salvation is in Christ. 2 Timothy 2 and 10. Through baptism, we enter into Christ. Galatians 3 and 27. Thereby becoming his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. So thank God for his amazing grace. However, divine grace is not cheap grace at all. Jesus Christ is the gift of grace. The gospel of the grace of God is the testimony that we must obey. So we ask, why do so many people refuse to take advantage of God's saving grace? Well, many, sadly, believe that they're good enough already. I saw a report of a survey that had been taken. If you ask 10 men or 10 people that think that they're saved, about 3/4 of them will say, well, why? Well, I'm good enough. Many are not properly taught. And many feel that they're too sinful, but they're wrong. We noted in Titus chapter 3, we ourselves were foolish and disobedient, deceived, and serving divers lust and pleasure, living in malice and envy and hateful and hating one another. Nobody in this assembly is any more sinful than they were. Yet they were saved by grace. And many have been misled, believing that they were saved when really they were not. But Jesus saved those who obey him, the author of eternal salvation, to all them that obey. The gospel, beloved, it must be obeyed because it is the gospel of the grace of God. If you desire to be saved by grace, you must obey Jesus, the gift of grace, and the gospel of grace, and by grace, the favor of God that you cannot deserve, you cannot merit, you be saved, become a part of God's family, redeemed by the blood of Jesus. If you're here tonight, subject in any way to heaven's invitation, please respond right now as together we stand and sing.